Father in heaven, we thank you for your provision to us with a place to meet, and we're grateful for that. We're thankful for providing us a place to meet you in Christ by forgiving our sins and giving us a righteousness without which we could not come into your presence. And I pray now for your help in opening the word for us, that we may be taught of you, and that you may show goodness to your people and honor your own name. In Jesus' name, amen. So good morning, everybody. Welcome to the summer cottage. So, you know, if we could get a lake out in the back and a couple motorboats, we would be in good shape. So I think we're grateful to have a meeting spot for the summer. Some people think that any type of religious activity only can take place as some sort of like disembodied spirit. Like if you're spiritual in this age, you don't need to do things like organized religion. It's kind of a curse word, which is like, hey, let's meet at such and such a place at such and such a time. But since God's given us bodies, which is good because we exist in time and space, and that's good too, it's a good thing to have a place to meet. So we're grateful to be here. And I think, Lord willing, we'll be back at West High in September. So my name's Jay. I serve as an elder here. It's my pleasure to preach today, and I hope the sermon will be helpful to you. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Colossians 3. I'm not the regular preacher here, but when I've gotten the opportunity over the past couple years to preach, I've been dipping into Colossians. So while you're turning there, I want to just talk about something by way of introduction. This may sound obvious to a lot of you, but did you know that there are commandments in the Christian life? So there seems to be this common misperception that all morality or law or commandments are only for before you become a Christian, then you become a Christian, and then all those morals need to go away because if you, you know, if you recognize those, then you're some sort of legalist or something. But I think this is a kind of a case where a half-truth is a little bit more dangerous than a whole lie. God's law is a good thing. The Psalms testify to the goodness of God's law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So God's law is a good thing. His commandments are good for the soul. But what are we to do with God's law? What are we to do with commandments? So if we say that Christ came into the world to be our righteousness, to suffer for our sins, then what does that law have to do with us? And the answer is a lot. So I've got a couple quotes here for three uses of the law for all people. This is from Calvin's Institutes. I am aware that Calvin's name is kind of a cuss word in some circles, but he had some good things to say here. So first, the law exists to convict people. So here's a quote. While the law shows God's righteousness, that is, the righteousness alone acceptable to God, it warns, informs, convicts, and lastly condemns every man of his own righteousness. For man, blinded and drunk with self-love, must be compelled to know and to confess his own feebleness and impurity. So people don't embrace a Savior unless they feel the need for salvation. People don't feel the need for salvation unless they feel this conviction of God's law, whether through the scriptures or through their own conscience or through natural revelation. If you don't feel convicted, you don't feel like you need a Savior. Second, the law exists to restrain evil. Here's another quote. But this constrained and forced righteousness is necessary for the public community of men, for whose tranquility the Lord herein provided when he took care that everything be not tumultuously confounded. This would happen if everything were permitted to all men. Paul shows that the law is like a halter to check the raging and otherwise limitlessly ranging lusts of the flesh. So God's law can restrain us even when we don't love God, even when we're not converted, even when we're not Christians. So it's like a child that's forbidden from playing in the street. They might not understand exactly why they're forbidden from playing to the street, but it is good for them that they're forbidden, even though they don't understand it yet. So it can restrain us from danger. So it's okay for societies to have laws to prevent total chaos. And thirdly, and I think most important for the purpose today, what I really want to talk about is the law exists as a guide. Obedience is not to gain God's favor But obedience is done out of love for God. It's like studying the ways of someone you admire because you want to be more like them. And I've got one more quote. Katie's not here to restrain me, so. The law is to the flesh like a whip to an idle and bulky ass to arouse it to work. So that will be the only time I use the term bulky ass during this sermon, so I hope you enjoyed it. So the law for us is really a guide for us to live in the way that God intends for human flourishing and to honor God. So I don't mean for this to turn into like a systematic theology lecture on the use of the law, but I just wanted to talk about that before getting into the bulk of the sermon. So for our text, we're going to be reading starting from Colossians 3:18 down to verses 4:1. We recently finished a sermon series called Beautiful Feet, which was about evangelism, and I hope over the coming weeks and months and years we get to see the fruit of that. I hope you're taking seriously the invitation to go out with like Tim or Robert and do some direct contact evangelism. I hope it's inspiring you to be courageous in your conversations with your friends and family and coworkers. So from time to time, we will do topical sermon series like that, evangelism, the church, the family, etc. But usually we preach through books of the Bible. So I've been going through Colossians. So you're going to notice that this section that we're going to talk about is basically just a list of commands. So do this, don't do that. These are what are called imperatives. So you know, one of the most, sorry, I got a timer out here so I don't torture you guys too long. I was setting that up. One of the most important things to understand about the Christian life is that the way I've heard it put, which I really like, is that the indicatives drive the imperatives. So the situation of the Christian life drives how you should act. It's not kind of a slavish obedience driven out of fear of punishment or anything like that. It just kind of flows naturally about the way things are. So you know, God created the world. God loves the world. God testifies to his love of mankind in general and his people in particular through the gospel. So therefore, in this light, act in this way. So with that in mind, let's just read Colossians 3:18 and following. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So it's important when grappling with texts like that, this to establish a context. So this is taking place at the end of a larger section. The earlier parts of this letter that Paul's written are you know, expressions of love and greeting, and then Christian theology, and then a summary of the Colossians and their life before they were in Christ, and then a description of how they came into Christ, and then this admonishment to persevere in the faith. And then starting in chapter 2, verse 6, we just start getting to kind of a pattern of a series of commandments, really. I'll just read a scattering sample of these. Therefore, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. That's a commandment. Walk in him. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. 2:8. See to it. That's a commandment. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Chapter 2:16. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. It's a commandment. Do this. Seek Christ. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, 3:5. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, forgiving each other, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Put on love, chapter 14. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, verse 15. These are commandments. The Bible doesn't give suggestions, like, hey, maybe you ought to try this out. These are commandments. But look at what they're couched and justified in. So look at the why of why we're supposed to do these things. Again, just a scattering from 2:6. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord. 2:9. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. There's a situation in our obedience ought to flow out of it. You've been buried with Christ in baptism. You were also raised with him. 2:12. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. 2:13. So if you died with Christ, if you were raised with Christ, then act in such a way. So the immediate context of this is Paul's instructions of how we are to act. He's talked a lot about how we're not to act. You know, see to it that no one takes you captive. Do not submit to extra-biblical revelations, etc. And then he begins in verse 12 to really get into how we are to act. He starts with what I call godly dispositions that we're to have, or the types of people that we're supposed to become over time by God's grace. So compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love, worship, and gratitude. These are general commands. In fact, I think verse 17 provides kind of a banner verse for the Christian life. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So then in the main text we're concentrating on this morning, we're going to get down to specifics. And it shouldn't surprise us that the Bible has specific instructions for the conduction of household affairs and relationships. So God doesn't leave us without instruction in the most precious things about our lives. It seems like the greatest of God's good gifts are also the potential sources of the greatest sorrow. The more precious the gift is, the more painful the misuse. I mean, is there any joy like the joy of a bride walking down the aisle, which we got to see last week with these guys here? It's without comparison, but is there any sorrow or pain like a wife finding out her husband's an adulterer? And is there joy like parents realizing that their boys and girls are becoming godly men and women? Or is there pain like a child gone astray? These are precious relationships and potential for much good, but also much sorrow, and they are good gifts. So we're going to look at three pairs of roles and then how they specifically apply to us. So first, wives and husbands, and children and fathers, and then slaves and masters. So first from verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So we're swinging for the fences right away. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The notion that men and women have different dispositions, different roles, different abilities is basically akin to a blasphemy in our culture. You know, we're led to believe by the fairness gatekeepers that, you know, men and women are alike, and any implication that they're different in any way, except for maybe a little bit of plumbing, is just crazy. So, you know, our own self-righteous leaders, they came out with an announcement several months ago. They were very proud of themselves because they're opening up combat roles to women in the military, and, you know, they act like they're the next Rosa Parks in this announcement. Like, it's this, you know, amazing thing for us to be putting our women into combat roles. So, you know, it's just kind of the society we live in, and in that society, the idea of a wife submitting to her husband is it's a joke. But, you know, really, it's not really a submission in marriage issue. The idea of submission in any context is really has really kind of fallen on hard times. So for some reason, we're just spring-loaded to think that any type of submission or authority structure implies superiority and inferiority. Like, that's just instinctively, we seem to think that. Clearly not the case in the Scriptures. In fact, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in a authority and submission relationship with his Father. He is submissive to his Father. Authority and submission characterize all these intra-Trinitarian relationships. It's at the core of God's being. This is Bruce Ware in his book on the Trinity. He says, the Father is supreme in authority, the Son under the Father, and the Spirit is under the Father and the Son. Yet there's also full harmony in their work with no jealousy, bitterness, strife, or discord. So if there's any type of authority and submission in the essence of the Godhead, then I don't think we should be surprised if it manifests itself in some way in human society, and I don't think we should instinctively think of this as a bad thing. So in our text, Paul deems it natural and even a duty for wives to submit to some sort of hierarchical structure in the home, and his reason or grounding for this is that it's fitting in the Lord. Elsewhere we see in the Scriptures, especially Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the way that marriage serves as a parable for Christ in the church. As Christ is the head of the church, so a husband is the head of his wife. Is this notion open to abuse? Absolutely. Especially in this age of what I would call male perpetual adolescence. This is open to abuse. So first, just a few things. What does submit to your husbands not mean? So here's just four things I came up with. Does not mean that the Bible approves of chauvinistic machismo. It's very common in the world. In fact, it's always been very common in the world. So if you have a picture in your mind of a husband spending all his time at home in his boxers, watching football while his wife, you know, feeds grapes to him and brings him a, oh, honey, would you like another cold beer? Then, you know, no, wrong. That's not submission. That's not the way it works. Submission does not mean that women are to timidly go along with every stupid idea that the husband has without so much as a peep. Yes, dear. Okay, sounds like a great idea. It's a wonderful idea, honey. Yes. Sure. No. A helpmate is there for godly counsel. So if any of you out there, has anybody here read The Godfather? Mafia illustrations are dangerous at church, but, you know, if the husband is the mob boss, the wife is the consigliere. Maybe they use that in the other gangster movies, too. Submission does not mean that the women have to submit to other people's husbands. This is not, a husband has no authority over other people's wives. This is not, a cross-family type thing. It doesn't mean, and maybe most importantly, it doesn't mean that you have to have a husband if you're a woman to be truly fulfilled in the Christian life. It doesn't mean that you're missing something, that you're lacking. Many of the early greatest Christian leaders were single, including Jesus Christ and Paul, whose letter we're reading today. You don't need to be married to be fulfilled. So what does it mean? So just four things I thought of what godly submission should kind of look like. So first, godly submission means that wives show love to their husbands by respecting their leadership. So they show their love by respecting their leadership. So if you, I know this is kind of a hot button issue, and Katie and I are actually leading a Bible study going through a book called Love and Respect this summer. So if you want to, hash these things out, talk about it in a more conversational setting instead of just somebody up here talking at you, please, come on by. It's Thursdays at 6. Ask me for directions afterwards. We have dinner and we have a great time. But I want to bring this notion up of husbands wives loving their husbands by respecting their leadership, because the author of this book just quoted this really interesting study that I thought was pretty profound. It looked like the study had been pretty well done. So the survey asked a large sample of men nationwide if they were forced to choose one of the following. So if they're forced to choose one of the following, which they would have to endure. First, to be left alone and unloved in the world. So just imagine that. You're alone and unloved in the world, or to feel inadequate and disrespected by everyone. Survey says 74% chose they would rather live alone and unloved in the world than feeling inadequate and disrespected by everyone. So men would rather be the Wolverine. It's another dangerous, obscure illustration, but alone and unloved in the world rather than feeling disrespected by everyone. Men feel loved by their wives when they feel respected by them. And husbands and wives are not supposed to be in conflict. If somebody feels loved by doing something, we should be striving for it. So second, godly submission means that a woman's path to joy in a healthy, God-honoring marriage is not necessarily by trying to wrest control or be the primary decision maker or digging her heels whenever her husband's steering the family in a wrong way. It's not necessarily the way to appropriately deal with a husband who's acting crazy. So second or thirdly, godly submission means that wives should be interested in preserving their husband's good name. And what I mean by that is if your husband's acting like a knucklehead, it's really tempting for the wife to just complain to all her friends, especially her sister, about her husband. But generally, all that really does is lower the man's reputation in everybody's eyes, which is okay in and of itself, except it's not really doing any good to address the problem. So these problems need to be addressed appropriately. So that would lead me to the fourth picture of godly submission. As godly submission means that when Christ is Lord, sometimes the way to resolve marriage problems isn't what you think. So if you want to know what godly submission looks like, even when your husband's a total bonehead, let's look at 1 Peter 3 real briefly, and I think we're going to have it on the screen if you don't necessarily have to turn there, but just verses 1 through 2, Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So if they're being disobedient to the word, that is, if they're being bad husbands because they're not acting out of submission to God, they may be won without a word just by the conduct of their wives out of just showing respect, which is not instinctively, I think, the way we want to go. So here we see the way to change your husband if he's someone that you don't admire and respect. If you want to change him into somebody that you admire and respect, is to actually go ahead and admire and respect them even though they don't deserve it. It's just kind of the way the Christian economy works, the way we affect one another by how we act towards one another. So is this a scary prospect, this submission? Absolutely. I got my two little girls here, and I'm thinking of some idiot coming by and wanting to be their leader, you know, someday, and I'm scared. I'm scared for them, and a lot of women, this sounds scary. So if you want to just, you know, if we look a little bit further down in 1 Peter 3, you know, we've got a precedent for this fear. In verses 5 and 6 of that same chapter, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I've just always loved that verse. If you do not fear anything that is frightening. So if you submit to your husband, whether you're frightened or not, you adorn yourself as a holy woman who hopes in God. Now, you know, we do live in a day where hemming and hawing and nuance can just really destroy wisdom and things that should apply over a broad swath of society. So, but you know, it would be remiss of me not to just state publicly that this is you know, abuse of any sort is forbidden by the scriptures and should not and will not be tolerated. You know, abuse is not tolerated to preserve the good name of your husband or to show that you're adorning yourself. Abuse should not be tolerated. Wives are not under an obligation to protect the reputation of a man who's exploited his role as her protector and made himself a terror to his wife and family. So if you're even wondering if the situation you're in involves abuse, you are probably in over your head. And I would encourage you to look for help. I think we live in a day where it's pretty easy to do an anonymous Google search. I'm sure I speak for Lent and Aaron, anybody that's involved in any type of leadership here, that if you need help in this regard, we are happy to try our best. We will be in over our heads too, but we will try to help out together. And, you know, I was on the UW Women's Study webpage yesterday, and I was just, it looked like I had a lot of helpful links and articles in this regard. Okay, so end of caveat. Now I've got a confession to make about the reason I was on the UW Women's Study webpage was, I figured if I'm doing an article about gender roles, I should get some like real howlers, like some real quotes about how, you know, marriage is awful and it's just some power play designed to suppress women for ages and ages and ages. And, you know, I have to confess, I didn't really find much. It was actually, they actually seemed to really kind of ignore the issue, which was kind of strange. There just wasn't a whole lot on there about marriage specifically, but they did look like there were a lot of, I think, decent-hearted people who could help out, especially in situations like this, especially with the links that they provide and the articles they provide. So I did not find any awful quotes on the UW Women's Studies website, which is good. Next, husbands. We're getting to you, husbands. So chapter 5, verse 19. Verse 19, Ephesians 3. So husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So notice how Paul's choosing to focus on specific things in these admonishments. So here we have him telling husbands, you know, to love your wives. You know what, Paul? I could have come up with that. You know, could I be an apostle now? Husbands, love your wives. You don't see the flip side. Like, you don't see the Paul telling the wives, hey, love your husbands. And I've heard it said, and I think it's true. The reason there's these specific admonishments is because, you know, he's aiming for the things that you'd be more tempted to screw up on, or aiming at the things that would be more hurtful to someone in a relationship with you if you weren't fulfilling that. So husbands, love your wives. So the you know, it's important to take into account the nature of a relationship when you're looking at your obligations towards one another. And this goes for all relationships. So in this case, he gives a positive and a negative commandment to the husband. So first, the positive command to love your wives. So here's F.F. Bruce on the use of the term love here. This is a short quote. "This is not simply a matter of affectionate feeling or sexual attraction. It involves his active and unceasing care for her well-being." Active and unceasing care. Second, Paul commands women not to be harsh with their wives. The word means literally, do not be bitter against them. Bitter husbands are bad husbands. Husbands that are putting out bitterness are not fulfilling their role. The root of bitterness, that's something all Christians should avoid, but especially husbands in relation to their wives. Now, the reason he doesn't admonish wives, don't embitter your husbands, is because their husbands are less vulnerable to the damages of that. Wives are more vulnerable. Doesn't mean men are immune to you know, women acting embittered, but they are less vulnerable. So let's just give out a few practical tips for husbands to love their wives. First point, husbands, it is your fault. It is actually your fault. Jesus Christ took responsibility and the punishment for his bride. He was the head of his family. There's a problem in your family, men. It reflects poorly on you. It doesn't reflect poorly on your wife. It doesn't reflect poorly on your kids. It doesn't reflect poorly on your parents. It reflects poorly on you. Number two, don't ignore or get frustrated with your wife when she asks you for your opinion on things. I thought the weirdest thing when I got married was Katie was always asking me these questions that seemed to have no importance whatsoever, like, you know, what do you want for dinner? Do you want to go out this weekend? You know, should we go to my parents or your house's parents for Christmas? I'm like, I don't care. You just decide. It's fine. But she's asking me, or women ask their husband these things. It's kind of a natural fruit. I think this is, I'm not the only person that's gone through this, but it's the natural fruit of the marriage relationship. She's looking for leadership. So don't ignore or get frustrated with your wife when she's asking you random questions. She wants to know your opinion because she values it, and you should be happy to give it. Next, practical way to love your wife. When your wife is sharing a frustration with you, or as I call it, venting her spleen about something, like not necessarily you, but about something that's been going on, whether it's the kids or something at work or something at school or something with her family, she's often, in fact, I would say usually not looking for your advice. Like, honey, this is how you solve this problem. Do this, do this, do this, call that person, say this. Often she's looking for just empathy. Just empathy. That would be very helpful. I think wives get frustrated sometimes because they are looking for empathy and they receive a manual of instructions. So show empathy to your wife. Next, keep short accounts. Keep short accounts when there's conflict in the marriage. Husbands should be vigilant in rooting out sources of bitterness and frustration in their families. So keep those accounts short. If there's a conflict and you can, in a righteous way, resolve it quickly, then you ought to. So that's the first couplet here, wives and husbands. Let's move on to the next couplet here, children and fathers. So verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You should teach your children that they have an obligation to obey you. You're not being overbearing or obnoxious or unreasonable in expecting your children to obey you. Here's A.T. Robertson on this verse. This was written in, I think, the 1920s. Nowhere does modern civilization show more weakness than just here. Waves of lawlessness sweep over the world because the child was not taught to obey. This was the 1920s, and Mr. Robertson, you hadn't seen anything yet. We have a world of disrespectful, lawless people. Those disrespectful, lawless people started out as disrespectful, lawless children. We have an obligation to ensure our children obey. And if anybody's in my small group, you will see that this is not easy. Phoebe's coming down the stairs. Phoebe, go back to bed. No. Phoebe's coming down the stairs. Go back to bed. No. You're kind of making me look bad here, Phoebe, but not easy, but it should be expected that they obey. Note the phrase, in everything. So this obligation is not just in obvious situations like, hey, don't lie, don't steal, don't hit your sister. This obligation is in things that are seemingly indifferent. Who sits where at the table? Who gets what book in the back of the van? You know, things like that. They need to obey in everything because you're their parents, man. Like, you're there to guide them and bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I mean, just think about the awesome responsibility that parents have towards their children. I mean, how many people complain about how their parents acted when they're, when they're grown up? Katie and I often joke about what the kids are going to be talking about when they're 30, like when they're looking back on what crazy parents they had. But don't think of them as little kids. You know, think of them as future men. Think of them as future women. And just think about what a formative influence you have on them, and tremble. I mean, having a child is not like getting a new puppy. You know, people will often compare their dogs to their children. This is not cool. You've been entrusted with a creature made in the image of God, and it's a big deal. So your children should be taught to obey everything, and the idea is that over time they should learn to trust you. I read somewhere that, you know, if you're, that often the case is that usually kids will undergo like 90% of their spankings like by the time they're five. And I read that and I was like, yeah, there's no way that's true. But like, seriously, I haven't spanked Trey in like a year. Like, it's really weird. So they should learn to trust you over time. And this goes even for positive things. Like if you have a kid that's scared to jump into a swimming pool, but you know they're going to have so much fun if they learn how to do it, they need to trust you. They need to be able to say, I'm your father, I'm your mother. You can trust me. You can jump to me, and you're going to have a great time. And children, obey your parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord. So we've got wives and husbands, we've got children, and now fathers. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. First note, Paul is addressing fathers. There's no like, hey, mothers, act such and such a way. He's addressing fathers. Fathers are the heads of the household generally, and child rearing is ultimately their responsibility. And all the dads in here are like, hey, I didn't sign up for that. And God's like, you did sign up for that. Happy Father's Day. You signed up for that. Look at this word provoke. Provoke. It carries this connotation of constant nagging, like a father just riding their kid. You know, go out to the Little League diamonds if you want to see this. Like, I mean, it's really an overriding father is an obnoxious piece of work. So overbearing, withholding approval, withholding affection. And, we see the result of this type of constant provocation in a kid growing up. This word of discouragement, the word means disheartened, dispirited. It's like you're crushing their spirit. You're crushing their soul. They're just shriveling on the inside. Your job is to cultivate their faithfulness, to cultivate their holiness, to teach them the ways of the Lord. Your job is to make them faithful. Their failure is ironically not their failure. Their failure is your failure. Don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So, if you think we've been controversial so far, let's keep going. Verse 22. Slaves, obey everything. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So first I just want to do, I've got a little parenthesis here. So can I just do a survey? How many people have a Bible that says slaves? Yeah, up high, come on. How many people's that term, does it say bondservant or slaves? Slaves? Bondservants? Okay. So when I like type out my sermon notes, like I'm usually copying and pasting the verses as I'm kind of going through them. And so I've got my Bible next to me and I'm copying and pasting on the computer. And I realized it said different things, even though I have the ESV on my iPad, I have the ESV on my computer. And I thought that was really weird. It turns out that the ESV, which I use, and it came out in 2002, it underwent a revision in 2007 and then a revision in 2011. This is a parenthesis. This is not a main point. So this is just my ramblings, okay? So these revisions are basically little tweakings, but I don't remember like a big announcement or fanfare when they did it. Like if anybody used the NASB in here, like it was a big deal when they revised it and it came out with a different wording for things. But so they did some tweakings, and it's fine. I mean, essentially the meaning's unchanged. But the nice thing about today is there's tons of options for reading the Bible in English. You've got ESV, NIV, NASB, KJV, New King James Version, the HCSB. So if you take every type of translation there are, and then you take every type of study Bible, and every type of outreach Bible, and every type of specialized Bible to various different groups of one, I've got just a myriad, a dizzying number of Bibles that you can just walk out and go buy and pick up. So just, you know, contrast that to 500 years ago when they burned William Tyndale for translating the Bible in English. I mean, they burned him. Just think about that. They burned him at the stake for translating the Bible into English. So now we've got, you know, freedom of religion and the modern publishing industry and computers and the relative cheapness of the materials and, you know, it's easy, it's relatively easy to do a Bible translation or to edit one that's already done. I can't help but wonder if it's just a little bit too easy. You know, it used to be so arduous to do something like this that if you were going to make a change, it better be a big deal. Like, it better be really worth it. So, at any rate, I think from everything I read in my, you know, secondary sources, it seems like slave is the better translation, but, you know, just keep in mind it's coming from a cranky, non-professionally trained, non-Greek-speaking curmudgeon. So, okay, anyway, end parentheses. So the issue at hand. So sadly, slavery seems to have been around for basically as long as there's been human civilizations. Slavery still exists in many forms, most often in the sex trade or child labor or in some bizarre twisted forms of indentured servitude. So slavery has always existed and still exists. And our country obviously has a deep and damaging history with slavery, and I think we are still dealing with the scars and the consequences of that. So I was in Philadelphia a couple weeks ago for a meeting, and I loved going down to Independence Hall and seeing where they did the Declaration of Independence and where they debated the Constitution and signed that. And I just think, you know, those words in the Declaration are so inspiring. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And it's just so weird to think some of those men who signed that document were active participants in the African slave trade. I mean, it's so, just kind of ruins the mystique. So, you know, don't hold those guys in too high a regard. And if you think maybe, well, all cultures have had slavery, maybe it's not that bad, blah, blah, blah. I mean, it's just, if you just wonder if the South's practice of slavery was in any way righteous or biblical, you just have to ask two questions. Could a black man own a white man? No. No. How could this possibly be righteous? This was pure racism. Second, how did they get the slaves to begin with? I mean, these slaves were kidnapped. Kidnapping, which was a capital offense in Israel. You could be punished by death for kidnapping. And this was the basis of the slave trade. So, you know, I'm not here to deconstruct American history or anything like that. You know, I'll put on my flag bandana when I'm running the 10K on the 4th of July, you know. So that's not the issue in hand. You know, Roman slavery seems to be a little bit different, probably across a spectrum. I mean, there's probably aspects of it that were as bad as our own sordid history with race-based slavery. But in other things, it looked like probably like modern employment. So in any case, I think one thing is clear is that if these commands apply to slaves, then how much more should they apply to us who are free to work where we please? So verse 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. So the sphere of influence of a modern employer is obviously less than that of an ancient master. So the practical application of that term in everything is limited to the sphere that your employer actually has. And, you know, as with wives submitting to husbands and as children submitting to parents, there are limits. If your employer is asking you to sin, you have the right and the obligation to obey because you have another master. You have a heavenly master. But at any rate, the Christian in the workplace should be generally joyfully obeying their superiors. If you looked at a unit of infantry in the army, if they're not willing to obey commands, then it quickly descends into total chaos. If a place of employment has no respect for any sort of line of authority, it quickly descends into basically an office mutiny. So let's keep on reading verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Here Paul, he grounds that admonition to work heartily in two realities. Number one, from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And two, you are serving the Lord Christ. So when the excitement of a job wears off, or when once joyful labor is turning into drudgery, or hard work. Try your best to remember you serve the Lord when you serve your employer righteously. Or actually, maybe it's you serve the Lord whether you're serving your employer righteously or not. So since you serve the Lord, you ought to be serving righteously. So I think maybe if we should put those verses in the bottom of our coffee cups, maybe, so we like look at that every once in a while throughout the day, because it doesn't feel like that a lot of the time. So there's a little ambiguity in the next verse, verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So this can be taken in two ways, either comfort for the slave or for the employee, in the knowledge that even if you serve a wicked master, the Lord sees and will take his own vengeance. And I think that's a perfectly valid way to look at it. Or it could be another admonition for godly obedience. That is, you know, don't you do wrong, because it will be paid back one way or the other. And I don't think this contradicts our justification by faith alone. So the idea of God's people getting comfort in trusting him for a future judgment is not out of place. You see the same thing in Romans 12 and other places. On the other hand, it's important to live under the light of God's judgment in all things, not out of slavish fear, but of godly respect. So lastly, we come to the short admonition to masters in verse 4:1. Remember, those chapter divisions in your Bible are artificial, and this probably should have been in the previous chapter. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So in my house yesterday, child A was picking on child B a little bit yesterday in the kitchen, so I gave child A the Vulcan neck pitch to to make them collapse onto the floor. So, you know, I told them, hey, you know, the problem with being a bully is that there's always another bully that's a little bit bigger than you. And God is not a cosmic bully, but those with authority, especially with authority over the livelihood of other creatures made in the image of God, need to keep in mind that they serve under their own master. So I think this leads nicely to a conclusion. So just notice how each of these couplets here has a parallel in our relationship with God. So wives submit to their head because the church is the bride of Christ and submits to her head. Husbands take responsibility for their families, for building them up in Christ as Christ built up the church, because that's what Christ did for his bride. Children obey their parents because God's children obey him. Fathers ought to be encouraging and not suck the life out of their children, because our Heavenly Father builds us up and works with us to renew and sanctify us by the Spirit. Workers obey their masters because Christ is our master. Employers and bosses should be fair with those under their authority because they serve as one under authority. And lastly, just remember, God's law and these commandments are a good thing. Its restrictions protect us. Its instructions are to build us up. But the law is not a way to earn God's favor. So these commandments are not a way to earn God's favor. So if you hear these things and you feel like you fall short of them, you're absolutely right. And Christ offers his righteousness for your salvation. And he is a godly husband. He is a godly master. And we serve a heavenly Father that will give us his righteousness and work with us to build us up in him. Okay, so let's pray. Father, we love your law. I know we all fall short in many ways. Thank you for the way that you've created and redeemed the world, such that even though we rebel against you and rebel against your authority, you've atoned for our sins in Christ. Thank you for giving us instructions on how to live in a way that's going to honor you and help our loved ones flourish. Pray that you would just take anything I've said tonight or today and anything that was unhelpful or unclear or just let that fade to the background, and let us not forget what's important and clear and obvious from the text. And I pray that you would give us faith to trust you, even when it's scary. Please bless the rest of this week for these folks here to be built up in the knowledge and love of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.